All right, well, find your seats, please, and open your Bibles. By the way, Nadine, you're still a Wyatt. You don't get off that easy. And Julia, you're still a Moshele. And we have, not only is Roman here with us today, but little Anne is here. So you can meet my granddaughter if you'd like after the service. Anne is especially enthusiastic about the sweet potatoes that I've planted in my garden. So you can talk to her about that if you'd like after the service as well. Well, please be in prayer for our North Star project. We still need chaperones. So please sign up in the foyer or talk to Barb or Connie or Julie about, or me, about helping with a chaperone. I think we especially need chaperones for Friday, July 5th. So please help out with that. Also, our Boundary Water trip planning is well underway. We have 4 spots left for people, young people wanting to go to the Boundary Waters with us. We're inviting parents to come along too. So if you're interested in that, please ask me about it. Would you pray with me as we look into God's Word this morning? Great God, Heavenly Father, Lord of the universe, author of the truth that we find in the Scripture, we come before you and we ask for the presence of your Spirit, that your Spirit would guide us in our understanding as we read these words and think about them together. We pray, Lord, that you would especially minister to that person who's here today and is discouraged or lagging in their walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would uphold and sustain us by your power. Instruct us, please, through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, psychologists talk about the cognitive triangle made up of thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. And each of these interact with each other so that your thoughts, how you think, affect how you feel and how you behave. And how you feel affects how you think and how you behave. And how you behave or how you live affects how you think and how you feel. Each of these impacts the other two, steering our lives, who we are and who we will become. And it can be a blessing. Or it can be a downward spiral into depression and despair. Oh, if only we could somehow learn to think God's thoughts, to feel how God feels, and to walk in His ways. And we see in this text that faith in Christ means learning God's ways and how we think and how we feel and how we live. Which is what we are learning in the book of Colossians, to think God's thoughts after Him, His thoughts about us, His thoughts about this world that we live in, His thoughts about God Himself. We are discovering that this means that we think about Jesus Christ at the center of all things. Consider where we have been in Colossians chapter 1. In 3 major steps. First of all, Paul, as he introduces himself and Timothy, praying grace and peace from God the Father on these Colossian believers, he thinks of them fondly and prays for them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we learn that Paul is not ceasing to pray for them. He is constantly praying for them. And what is he praying for? Well, we find the what is he praying for right there in verse 9 of chapter 1. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's Paul's prayer, that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. And he tells us then why he prays for them. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So he's praying for their thinking to be controlled by God's wisdom so that in their behavior they will live for the Lord. That is the why. And then comes the how in those five participial phrases. To please Him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power and giving thanks to the Father. This is a picture of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then Paul makes a transition in his letter from this amazing walk that he wants the believers to have to the reason or the foundation, how it is that we can walk this way. The transition we find in verses 13 and 14, because He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God has done something to enable us to think and to walk in this way. The Father has rescued us from darkness and transferred us to His kingdom. And you see here the essential value of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, at the risk of revealing my chronic geekness, I want to share an observation with you from this week. I noticed an article titled "Star Wars Fans Divided by the Redemption of Darth Vader." And you might think, Pastor, what in the world? Well, let me read an excerpt from this article. As we think about redemption, the author wrote, "There is perhaps no more famous example of the cinematic redemption arc than the story of Darth Vader, who goes from Jedi hero to murderous Sith Lord throughout the Star Wars saga, before finally saving the galaxy in his final moments when he turns on Emperor Palpatine, who is the bad guy. Anakin Skywalker turns back to the light, but does he actually redeem himself? It is a question that Star Wars fans have debated for decades. Maybe you haven't thought about it, but some people have. Where we're no closer to reaching a consensus. The fact is, Darth Vader is directly responsible for countless killings and indirectly responsible for far more. The pit of rage, hatred, and self-loathing he falls into after his loss on Mustafar consumes him and kicks off two decades of violence across the galaxy while he turns away from the dark side before dying, saving his son and stopping Palpatine in the process. It's hard to argue that this single act actually wipes clean the years of brutal acts he committed." Listen to this. The author writes, "Redemption, after so many years of violence and brutality, isn't really an option for Vader, no matter how much good he does by saving Luke." Now, some of you who have watched the movies know that in spite of this author's opinion, Darth Vader, Anakin Skywalker, still shows up as a force ghost at the end of one of the movies. Fine. But you see the problem the author is struggling with. It's a problem that human beings have. We know that redemption is harder than people think. How can you pay for your own sins? How can I pay for my sins? The hurts that I have done to others? Can I ever make it all right? Human beings have an innate sense of a price that must be paid for our sins. Do you understand your desperate need for redemption? It is, in fact, more than any person can pay unless the price could be paid by God Himself. Enter Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, who in Colossians 1:14, we read, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, He doesn't redeem Darth Vader because Darth Vader is a fictional character. But Jesus Christ does redeem all of those who trust in Him. And the sins get paid for because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. And we go on to read the amazing supremacy of Christ, that He is the only one who could ever pay for our sins because He is the Lord over all creation. He is the first place in everything that God is doing. And so then chapter 1 concludes with a call to continue in the faith amid suffering with Christ. And we noticed last week that essential if at the beginning of verse 23, that our redemption, our reconciliation, our holiness in Christ depends upon our perseverance in Christ. You have been reconciled, verse 23, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And our perseverance requires hardship and suffering, because without hardship and suffering with Christ, there will be no being complete in Christ. As you know, Christ is seen most clearly in the person who trusts him through hardship. It is then and only then that we see his mighty power and grace and peace that passes understanding. And so chapter 2 opens with Paul still praying for these Colossian believers. Listen as he writes in Colossians 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul is praying. He is struggling in prayer as he's in prison in Rome. Praying for these Colossian believers and the Laodicean believers. The two cities are right next to each other. The two churches are good friends. Paul knows people in each of them, and he's struggling in prayer because he wants them to understand and experience all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. Do you like treasure? Do you like wealth, riches? Verse 2, Paul is praying for that for them, treasure and riches. But treasure and riches of what kind? We read it in verses 2 and 3. Really, what Paul wants for them is twofold, and each half depends on the other. Let me read for you what Paul is praying for these believers at Colossae and Laodicea. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's the one part. And here's the other part. And attaining to all the wealth, treasure that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So on the one hand, he's praying for them that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together, and on the other hand, that they would gain all the wealth and riches that comes from this full assurance and understanding. We'll get there in a minute. But the first half is central to Paul's teaching about Christian maturity. Do you know that it is God's will for you to love other believers and be knit together with them? You can't walk with Christ all by yourself. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Even Paul wasn't one of those. You need your brothers and sisters, and you need to learn to love and encourage your brothers and sisters. And we find this throughout all of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the unity of the faith and that we are all one because God is one. It's important to Jesus, who in John 17 explains to his disciples that their love for one another is a picture of God's love for us, that we would be one because He is one. It's important to Peter, we find in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's important to John, we find in 1 John chapter 2 and 3, that John says, how do you know you're a Christian? By your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And not love where you just speak it, but love where you actually take what you have and love them with it. Love in action. Why? Why is that? It's because when you are loving your Christian brothers and sisters, you are loving Jesus. And this is not a surprise. After all, that's what the parable of the sheep and the goats is all about. When you did these things to the least of these, my brethren, you did them to me. And you are loving Jesus when you love those who are in His family. And when you love others, when you are encouraging others, when your hearts are knit together with others, you can begin to understand the will of God in a way that you otherwise couldn't. And so we move on here. Paul is praying not only that they would be encouraged, knit together in love, but they would attain to the wealth and the riches that come from full understanding of Christ Himself, this mystery of God. This is a huge thought that we find in the latter part of chapter 2, verses 2 and into verse 3. I'll read it again. Gaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, there's treasure and riches, wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Understand this, in the New Testament, when we read the word mystery, we are reading about the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, if you look back there, Paul writes, "Of this I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to which God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So it's called a mystery because back when the prophets and when the kings were doing their thing, people longed to understand what God was going to do. It was a mystery because they didn't know it, but now we do. It's a mystery that has been revealed to us. This is the gospel. And Paul calls it a treasure, riches, that he wants them to understand. And real knowledge and understanding is found in Christ. You see that in verse 2. The true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. So at the heart of this mystery, this gospel, is knowing Christ. And this word know is not knowing about something. It is a relational knowledge. We're talking about a relationship with Christ. And when you know Him, it opens up treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And realize this, knowing Christ is not about making stuff up in your head or imagining conversations with Jesus. We learn all the details that form the basis for this relationship in His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. A friend of mine asked me once, before he came to know Christ as Savior, asked me, "John, these Christians, you talk about hearing God speak to you. Does God have a voice?" What a question. Absolutely, He has a voice. When the Lord speaks, He sounds like this. You can always tell whether it's Jesus talking to you or not, because when Jesus speaks to you, guess what? He uses the words right here in the Bible. And then, if it's a relationship, we communicate with Him, which is why prayer is so important. You and I, if you want to unlock the mysteries of the Lord, an understanding of Jesus in the context of a relationship with Jesus, you have to listen to Him and you have to talk to Him. And it's not like you can start doing that tomorrow and all of a sudden you know all the mysteries. No, not at all. It's a relationship that grows. You have to invest day after day in this relationship. And as you do so, and as you grow in your faith, God will unlock treasures of wisdom and understanding in your life. Riches, more valuable than any silver or gold. God will do that for you. We are called that next to good discipline and stability in Christ. Listen to where Paul goes next. He says, "I say this to you," verse 4, "so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So we get to a warning now from Paul as he thinks about them and prays for them that they would have these the riches of this relationship and wisdom and understanding in Christ. he warns them of a danger. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, the NIV reads. Or the King James, I love the King James in chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, don't let anyone beguile you with enticing words. There are so many enticing words being spread around in churches and among Christians today. There is the prosperity gospel, that if you believe, then God will give me what I want: money, health, friends, a happy marriage. There is the legalistic gospel, that if I do everything right and don't sin, then Jesus will like me more. There is the entertainment gospel. If I trust Jesus, then life will be better, fun, exciting, and it will feel like a rock concert. That's what I want. There is the spiritual gospel. If I trust Jesus, then I can put what I want into spiritual language and pretend like God is talking to me, and that legitimizes all of my desires. There's the laid-back gospel. If I trust Jesus, if I trust Him enough in just the right way, then I won't have to work at it. I can just rest in the Lord, and He'll take care of everything. There's the liberal gospel, maybe the worst of all that we face today. That is, if I trust Jesus, then I can make up my own ideas of righteousness. I can define the will of God for myself. Obviously, Paul wishes he could be there with them to counter these enticing words himself. But being absent, he urges them towards good discipline and the stability of faith in Christ. Now, I should say here what may be obvious to everyone. When you read verse 5, and these words, good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ, it sounds boring. That's not quite what I wanted. It isn't boring. It is essential. It is found everywhere in the Bible. These words from the Lord are meant to be foundational in our lives, a firm place on which to stand in a world that is full of shifting sand. So to be Christ-like is not to make up my own idea of Christ-likeness. No, we must learn what Christ is really like and then learn to be like Him. We are not innovators. Good discipline means good order, proper planning. You might think of this as the architect's blueprint. And stability means firmness, steadfastness. You might think of this as the contractor's diligent attention to materials and proper building methods. This is a picture of our life. Good discipline, a good blueprint, and then building on it according to the one who tells us how to build. And then your life will be headed in the right direction. Isn't it true that when someone is building a building, you don't want creativity? You want them to follow the instructions and do what they're told. I don't know if any of you have ever been part of a construction project, but imagine the contractor coming up and saying to the ones who hired him, you know, your plans were good, but I came up with better ones. That's not what we want. The Lord wants us to follow His instructions, His way, and then a beautiful building. It stays up. And people enjoy living in it. That's the picture of faith that we have here in Colossians chapter 2. Moving on to verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us to walk by faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Walk in Him. Walk is a word used by Paul and John in their letters as a metaphor for living. And why is that? I remember words from Bilbo Baggins to Frodo in The Lord of the Rings. Bilbo says, it's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out of your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. And life is like that. a long walk, an adventure. It's a hike in the woods without a map. You plan as best you can, but you don't really know what's going to happen along the way. That's why the word walk is used as a metaphor for life. This is where we are, walking along, watching out for pitfalls, trying to follow the right direction. And the Bible, the word of the Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we go. We don't get to see way far ahead, but we get to see the next few steps if we're walking with the Lord. And what does it look like? What is the best way to walk by faith in Christ when we don't know the path? Well, we find in the text five participles to describe the walking. Now, a participle describes the action of a verb, in this case, the walking. And you can see these five participles in verse 7. And they're listed in your outline as well. Rooted, being built up, established, instructed, and then finally with thankfulness. Five participles to describe what walking by faith looks like. I'm going to talk about the first, rooted. You want to be planted in the right soil, built on the right ground, not built on sand, not planted in lies. You don't want to be planted in your own ideas. As a Christian, you must begin in the right place, in the Bible, not with a teacher or some philosophy, but with Jesus Christ, died on the cross, risen from the grave, ascended to be with the Father, Lord of lords, King of kings. He is our foundation. You want your roots to go down deep into what He says, to know it, to think it, to love it, to live it. That's what you want the Bible. You want to breathe Scripture because that tells you you're rooted in the right place. The second participle, walking by faith means not just being rooted in the right place, but being built up. And now we're clearly back to the building metaphor. You're supposed to be building your life on the foundation of Christ and His words. You're not supposed to stay the same. You're supposed to be growing and learning and making progress. And this requires plans and strategies and effort and obedience. It means involvement in ministry. It means serving. It means asking God to use you and then being useful to Him, being built up. You can't just stay as a Christian and feel happy that you're going to heaven and then not do anything and not grow. That's going backwards. There's a third participle that describes walking by faith. This is the word established. Literally, this word means not being moved away from something. And do you know that once you're a follower of Jesus, others will try to pull you away? Lots of people are going to be pulling on you to get you to leave Jesus. You go off to college or meet some self-important person who wants to make you their follower, not Jesus' follower. I remember hearing about a college professor at a Christian college who on day one announced to her students, "You've all heard about Jesus Christ. You've grown up in these little churches where all you've ever heard is the Bible is trustworthy, and I'm going to tear down your faith and build it back up again." Oh, really? That's what you're going to do? No, I'm sorry. That's what God does only. God is the only one who gets to talk to us like that. No one else gets to come along and say, "You've heard what God says, but I have a better idea." No, no, no. Do not be moved away from Christ. The society that we live in will tell you in many ways following Jesus is stupid. Don't listen to that. Don't leave Jesus. You might not be able to get back. There's a fourth participle. Actually, it's not a participle. It's a passive verb that functions as a participle. And this word is instructed. And this is really hard for some of us because we all want to be smart people. We want to be the one who is right, but in order to learn, you have to learn that you need to learn. You have to understand that you don't understand stuff. This is called humility, and the humble person looks for opportunities to learn. The humble person looks for teachers that can teach them. The humble person, when they hear something that doesn't sound right, when they hear something that they think, "I don't agree with that," they stop and they say to themselves, but I don't know everything. And it could be that this new thing that I'm hearing that I don't like, it could be that it's true and I'm wrong. So I'd better listen. Instructed. We need to be instructed in the faith. We all need to be instructed in the faith. And we need to be aggressive learners. And finally, with thankfulness. That's the final participle that describes what walking in Christ looks like. I meet so many Christians who are not thankful, and they suffer terribly for it. It makes you miserable. Thankfulness is a discipline of mind, an attitude that must be cultivated. You have to learn thankfulness, and thankfulness always begins with recognizing the goodness of God. And then thankfulness means you must see that all the blessings of God far outweigh the hardships. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, Pastor John, you just don't know my life. My hardships outweigh the blessings. I say to you, that's not true. You're not seeing correctly. You're not finding for yourself the blessings of God that He has put all around you in your life. You're not seeing them. If you would ask God, God, how is it that you've blessed me? And maybe ask some friends, what are some of the blessings that you see in my life? You could begin to educate yourself so that you can see the goodness of God and be thankful rather than being discontent and unhappy. Thankfulness is essential for walking with Christ. How is your walk? Are you stuck on yourself, or are you walking with Jesus? It's not a difficult question. Just consider these five participles. Do they describe you? This is what it looks like to walk with Christ, to be rooted, to be stable in Christ, which is what we all desperately need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would help us to be growing in you. Not according to our own desires and our own will, but according to your will. And we ask you that you would help us to understand the awesome, amazing treasures of being in a relationship with you, being grounded, rooted in you, and growing. We pray in Jesus' name.